Well, this morning we reach the end of looking through the first half of the book of Ecclesiastes, which we're hoping actually to finish off over the summer at some point. If it's your first time here at Surrey Chapel, then just to give you a heads up really, that as a church we often look through whole books of the Bible together so that we don't miss out anything that God may want to say to us through his word. Which also means that we don't overlook the difficult and more challenging passages that we might be tempted, I suppose, to skirt around if we didn't do it that way. And Ecclesiastes has certainly been an eye-opening and a challenging book to us as Solomon, the author, ponders the meaning of life as he asks the question, what's it all about? And today we've reached chapter 4. So just turn there with me if you'd like to follow along. To Ecclesiastes chapter 4. If you've got a red chapel Bible that can be found under the seat in front of you, it's on page 672. Now the word keroshi, as you can see on the screen, I think I've pronounced that right. Someone might tell me or correct me later if I'm wrong. Keroshi is a Japanese word which means death from overwork. And this is a syndrome that has become so common in Japan that it claims tens of thousands of lives every single year. In fact, it's a condition that's now been recognised in China as well. Indeed, one report I read said that this culture of overworking is responsible for 600,000 deaths in China alone a year. Whether it be through stress-related illness or heart failure or a stroke or whatever. Now, as Brits, we might hear those incredible figures and think to ourselves, well, that's crazy, those poor people. And yet many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, find ourselves in the same situation, don't we? Working ourselves to death, either literally or figuratively. The big question, I suppose, in all of this is why? What is driving us to work so hard and for so long? Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, your natural reaction might be, well, Gary, I'm doing all really to glorify God. And that may well be true, but I'm guessing that for most of us, even if that's what we tell ourselves, it's only really partially true. If the whole truth were known, I imagine that a lot of us are working hard deep down underneath to either climb the corporate ladder, to impress the boss or others around us, to make more money, perhaps, in order to buy more stuff. However, living this way and for these kind of reasons can, as we've already heard, lead to disappointment and even a premature death. So what can be done? Well, fortunately, Solomon has a solution for us. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 through to 12, he encourages us to work smarter, not harder and longer. How do we do that? Well, Solomon teaches us a couple of important lessons here. And firstly, he says that we are to concentrate on contentment. In these first three verses, Solomon describes the workaholic, the lazy sluggard, and then he describes the biblical balance of living between these two extremes. So let's begin, first of all, as Solomon does, with the workaholic. In verse 4, we read these words. And I saw that all the toil and achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. As he observes other people working all around him, as he sits in that coffee shop there in Jerusalem and peers out from behind his newspaper perhaps, Solomon observes that people are competing with each other in absolutely everything they do. There is this great rivalry between human beings. That underneath all of the work that we do lies this desire to be superior to others. A well-known example of this in more recent years, compared to Solomon, that is the Renaissance rivalry that occurred between Michelangelo and Raphael. That's not the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, for those youngsters amongst us. That's the Italian artists in the 16th century. Michelangelo was the older of the two, and he later claimed that all Raphael ever knew, he learnt from me. He even accused Raphael of later on of plagiarism. And this squabble went back to the time when they were first asked to paint different parts of the Vatican together. At that time, Michelangelo was hard at work painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel, laying there day after day on his back. For him, it was quite literally back-breaking work. Whilst for Raphael, his understudy, he was given what was perceived to be the easier job of painting the papal apartments. And Michelangelo is said to have bitterly resented this. But just in case you get the wrong impression, this resentment actually worked both ways, in that Raphael was also envious of Michelangelo, that he had been given the most honoured place to work and he the lesser area. In fact, their envy towards one another gradually got so bad that they even refused to speak to one another. And the ironic thing in all of this is that they were doing this all, weren't they? Or supposed to be doing it all for the glory of God. And this still happens today. It's human nature. We all live in a state of competition. We all have that desire within us to get ahead and be more successful than those around us, than our friends and neighbours. And this runs through every single area of our lives. For example, why do we wear the clothes that we do? It's not because we need to wear labels, is it? It's because we want to be seen by others. Why do we drive the cars that we do? But again, we kind of like the way that we look in them, don't we? Why do we spend £3 on a cup of coffee in a green and white cup? Well, it's not because it's worth that amount of money, is it? The fact is that we live this way, largely to be seen by others. We want to be the focus of attention, and therefore we envy one another. Whether we care to admit it or not, rivalry is really the driving force in all of us and in much of what we do. Now, of course, we may realise the evils of this envy and rivalry, and we may determine within ourselves that we are going to be different. You know, we want to be the kind of people that are always stepping on others to get to the top. So that there are those amongst us, I'm sure, that just choose to drop out of this competitive endeavour altogether. And yet, as Solomon points out, this can be just as dangerous. Verse 5 says this: "Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves," which is a picture for us of the lazy layabout, as I've called him. Other translations of the Bible put this verse very much more graphically. For example, the King James Version says this: "The fool folds his hands and consumes," literally eats, "his own flesh." In other words, if you don't work, Solomon says, with his tongue planted firmly in his cheek, you'll starve and you'll end up making a cannibal of yourself because that's all you'll have left to live on. Now, Solomon obviously hadn't come across the welfare state in his day, had he? But plenty of people have today. And sadly, some people who are perfectly able to work, we're not talking about genuine cases here, but some abuse that system and fold their hands, as this verse says, so that they don't have to do anything. Which is wrong. The fact is that God intends for men and women to work. Even before the fall, before sin even entered into the world, God gave man work to do, didn't he? It wasn't the hard, back-breaking work that it's turned out to be today, because sin has gone and corrupted everything. But it was always God's intention for mankind to labour. In the New Testament, Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica. He says this: "The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." And elsewhere he says this: "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not human masters." So it's clear that we should also be representing Jesus Christ as we go about our daily business. The story is told of a mother who one day walked in on her six-year-old and found him sobbing there in his room. "What's the matter?" she asked. And the boy replied, "I've just figured out how to tie my shoelaces." "Well, darling, that's great news. You're growing up. But why are you crying?" "Because," he said, fighting back the tears, "now I have to do it for the rest of my life." Now, maybe you've woken up to that realization, like that little boy, that very often in life we have to do the same task day in and day out. Maybe you're working in a job, or as a parent, or as a retired person, and the things you do every day just seem kind of monotonous. But you know, God wants you to know that there is glory in the grind. That we need to shrug off that laziness that would want to have its way with us and work as though it's our last day, because you never know. It might just be. And then, having looked at both of these extremes, at both being a workaholic and at the other end of the spectrum of being lazy, Solomon now seeks to strike a balance between the two. And he puts forward the solution in verse 6, as he says this: "Better is one hand of tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind." Now, this is a wonderful picture for us of what it means to be content. It's learning to be satisfied with one handful rather than pushing for more and more so that both of our hands are full. Or as someone else has put it, it's having a two-handed approach to life. We use one hand to provide for ourselves and the other hand to provide and care for other people. This isn't a call to be lazy, you'll notice. It's a call to live a balanced life. In reality, the wise person realizes that some things actually matter more than other things. That our career isn't actually the measure of our self-worth. That having money can't actually replace the joy of spending time with the people that we most love. Contentment means that we have everything that we need right now. It's the recognition that if we actually needed more, then God would give it to us. What Solomon is saying here is, rather than grasping so much that we have to become a workaholic to be able to get it, it's far better to be content with less. It's better to have less and to enjoy it more. And so we need to learn to be content. And that's the first of Solomon's big points here. That we need to concentrate on contentment. And then secondly, in his search for life's meaning, in his quest to discover what matters most in life, Solomon says that we should focus on friendship in verses 7 through to 12. What Solomon's ultimately driving at here, as his thoughts seemingly wander about the page, is the fact that as we try to survive in the midst of this rat race, in the midst of this thing that we call life, where everything is racing, everybody is racing to try and get ahead and finding it all just plain exhausting, as we try and remain content in all of that, we also need to bear in mind that the only thing that is going to outlast this life is actually the people within it, those sitting around us this morning. One day, the Bible tells us, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. So what we see around us out there in the world will one day be replaced by something far, far better. But as the pinnacle of God's creation, as human beings, we are eternal and we will live on forever, either with or without God, in a place called heaven or a place called hell, depending on what we've chosen to do with Jesus in the here and now. So it makes sense, first and foremost in this life, to invest most of our time and our energy into our relationships, doesn't it? And not only with Jesus himself, but also with other people. And yet that's something that can so easily get squeezed out in the busyness of our day-to-day lives. And so these next few verses in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 actually encourage us to make people a priority. The fact is that if we're too busy for people, then we're too busy, period. Verse 7 says this: "Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil. Yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business," it should say there. As we read these words, we need to bear in mind that Solomon is writing as a lonely old man. Despite living in a huge palace with enormous wealth, surrounded by thousands of servants and hundreds of wives and concubines, Solomon is pondering something that money actually can't buy him, that thing being real family and friends. Perhaps you know someone like this, a person who works really hard. Perhaps they're married and have children whom they love very much. You know, the kind of guy who's out of the house at 6 and doesn't come home until 7 in the evening, by which time he's so mentally fatigued and physically exhausted that it takes him a good hour or so to think straight and to unwind on the sofa. Yes, he occasionally gets irritable with the kids and then he regrets it later. And it's true that he works long hours, but at the end of the day, the job pays well and he's able to provide nice things for his family. And what's more, one of these days, he really does plan to settle down, to slow down a bit, but not today, as he gulps down his cup of coffee and heads out the door once more. And then one day, he arrives home to find that his family aren't there. The kids have all grown up and moved out. His wife went back to college a while ago and got a career for herself. And now the house is completely empty. He can't believe it. He's just been made CEO of this company that he works for. And yet there's no one at home to share this wonderful news with. Now, even if you're not a high-powered, successful CEO, I'm sure that we can all relate to that particular man. It's also easy to become consumed by our work and forget the significant people that God has placed right in front of us. I wonder how many people have actually shortchanged their children by wanting to earn a few more thousand pounds. Or how many travelling consultants make great money but have no friends because they're always on the move. You see, it's not until we take the time to stop and think about what life's really all about, as Solomon is doing here, that we can take the chance to reevaluate our priorities. Do we have people around us who we're enjoying life with? Do we have those people around us who we trust and we can turn to? Well, with that in mind, over these next few verses, Solomon goes on to point out 4 benefits to having invested our time into real relationships with friends and family. Starting in verse 9, Solomon says that 2 are better than 1. Number 1, because they are more productive. 2 people working together have a good return for their labour, as Solomon says. Now, I have a prime example of this, which happened to me yesterday morning. I was chatting to a bricklaying friend of mine about digging out some foundations for an extension, and we were chatting, and he said to me, well, do you realise that you're going to have to dig out and shift about 20 tonnes of soil and concrete there? And I said, in my naivety, yes. And he turned to me and he said, well, who's going to help you? Because that's going to take an awfully long time on your own. You can just imagine it, can't you? Get a digger in, dig out a bucket full, put it in the wheelbarrow, pick up the wheelbarrow, having gotten out the digger, wheel it round the front, dump it in the front garden, come back, put the wheelbarrow down, get back in the digger, and repeat. Hundreds, if not thousands, of times. Now, I must admit that at the time, I hadn't given it much thought. But I'm glad he had. And so, because he suggested it, I've now roped him into helping me. That'll teach him. We should make the job a whole lot easier, I'm hoping. After all, what a mate's for, eh? But that's exactly what Solomon is talking about here, isn't it? 2 are better than 1, because they have a good return for their labour. It really does pay to work together. And then secondly, 2 are better than 1 because they can help in times of trouble. Verse 10 says, if either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to pick them up. I can remember as a teenager living at home, often picking my nan or helping my dad to pick my nan up off the floor because she'd taken a tumble very often in the middle of the night. She lived with us for a number of years. And yet the reality is that we very often all stumble and fall at times in our lives, don't we? And we need someone to pick us up. It may not be a physical fall. It might be that we fall emotionally or financially or spiritually. And it's at those times that we discover who our real friends are. Who those real friends are, those ones that will stick around to help us in times of trouble and difficulty. I can remember as a kid, outside school one day, I think I was in middle school at the time, another kid ran across the road and he punched me right in the nose. And I was a bit cheeky as a kid, so I'd probably given him a little bit of lip earlier on in the day, so I probably deserved it. But I fell over anyway, and my nose began to bleed. And my friend, who I was walking home with at the time, suddenly said to me that he could no longer walk home with me, and this was his reason. He said, "I can no longer walk home with you today because I'm allergic to blood." Which I found really strange at the time. Couldn't quite get my head around, I still can't. He actually went on to become an international football coach, and you could probably Google him, so I won't give him your name, his name. But I have forgiven him, and we have remained friends. Well, Facebook friends anyway, if that's anything to go by. Just in case, you know, we don't want to get too close, do we? Just in case my nose starts to bleed again or something like that. Well, that's a bad example. But seriously, a good friend will, as these verses tell us, stick by us and help us in times of trouble. And then thirdly, two are better than one because they can support one another. Verse 11 says, "If two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone?" Now, guys, this is a very good verse to come back to and quote when your wife complains of your cold feet in bed. In Solomon's day, of course, it was a much more serious issue. After all, they didn't have the benefit of electric blankets back then. And so when they were forced to sleep out in the cold, in that cold desert at night, huddled together, it was far better if they could have more people to be able to do that. The more people you had around you, the warmer that you would be. However, this verse is talking about much more than just sharing body heat and keeping one another physically warm. Because the fact is that we all live in a very cold world, don't we? We often face difficult circumstances and trying situations. And we're left thinking to ourselves, well, how am I going to get through this particular event in my life? And that's the time when we need a friend to draw alongside us and give us some support, to encourage us along life's road, to practice, as we were talking about last week, the ministry of presence, of just being there with us. So a good friend will support you. And then fourthly, two are better than one because they can provide protection. In verse 12 we read, "Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves." Last week, if you were here, you'd have heard the account of the Good Samaritan by Mark Manel. Well, he didn't write it originally, obviously, but he preached about it last week. And it's true that in ancient times, a person travelling alone was much more likely to be robbed than someone who was travelling with a companion. Also, in the military at that time, especially in hand-to-hand combat, soldiers would work together and watch out for one another to protect one another's back and from behind. They quite literally had, as that phrase says, one another's backs. And that's what true friends do, isn't it? If someone's gossiping about you, for instance, if someone's saying something a bit negative or unkind, whether it's true or not, a friend will step in and fight to protect you and your reputation. So these are some of the benefits of having a good friend that Solomon gives us here in chapter 4. And throughout the rest of the Bible, we find lots of different good examples of healthy friendships. David and Jonathan, Elisha and Elijah, Ruth and Naomi, to name but a few. And interestingly, in many of those examples, their friendships actually span the age barrier and span the social divide. If you take Ruth and Naomi, for example, One was a Jew, wasn't she? And the other was a Moabite. One was an older lady, and the other young enough to be her daughter. In fact, she was her daughter. She was her daughter-in-law, to be correct. But you know, even though two are better than one, there's something even better than that. And this is what Solomon finishes, and this is what we'll finish with too. Two are better than one, but three are even better. A cord of three strands is not easily broken, he says there at the end of verse 12. And of course, this is especially true for Christian believers if that third person is God himself. Of all the people to draw alongside you in life, the best person by far is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus said that we're not simply his servants, but we are his friends. He is the friend of sinners, the Bible tells us. And it's only when we know Jesus to be our Lord and our Saviour, our friend and our brother, that we are able to truly live a meaningful life, even in the midst of difficult times. Joseph Scriven was a hymn writer who received his fair share of suffering in life. On the night before his wedding, for example, his fiancée tragically drowned in a swimming accident. In fact, that tragic event caused him to develop a totally different outlook on life. From that moment, he became extremely generous, giving away his possessions, even the clothes off of his very own back, to help those in need. And then a little while later, when he himself was lying in bed ill, a friend came to visit him and saw a poem that Scriven had written, which he began to read. "What a friend we have in Jesus," it said. "All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer." I'm sure you know the hymn. And the last verse says, "Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there." You see, Scriven knew Jesus to be his friend, his personal Lord and Saviour. The question for us this morning is, do we have that personal relationship with Christ? Have we put our hope and our trust in him? And if we do, if that's already true of us, we're already Christians, then are we working at that friendship, at that relationship? Are we growing to know Christ better? You see, two really are better than one when one of the two is the best one of all. Let's just pray, shall we? Lord, we do thank you once again for the truths that your word sets before us, for the things that it teaches us about you and about the best way to live our lives here on earth. Lord, enable us to take on board the things that you have taught us today, and by the power of your Holy Spirit, help us to implement them in our daily lives, to both learn to be content and also to invest in what's most important, the lives of those around us, in our relationships and our friendships with others. Lord, enable us to become good friends, we pray, to one another. And Lord, most of all, help us to develop a relationship with you, the best friend of all. Lord, if we don't already know you to be our Lord and our Saviour and our friend, we ask that you would convict us of our need to turn from our sin and ask you for forgiveness and come to you in faith. And if we've already done that, and we can count you as our friend, may we endeavour to know you better. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.